But we'll actually start in Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2, because in Revelation 11, I'm seeing the seventh trumpet at the end of the chapter, verses 15 through 19. Really, we see a theme that is one of the major themes all throughout Scripture. One of the major ideas that keeps coming up over and over and over again all throughout Scripture, and one of the most important themes, is what's announced here with the seventh trumpet. So if we start in Psalm chapter 2, if we look starting in verse 1, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and their rulers take counsel together." They're setting themselves, they're taking counsel together, trying to unite together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." So if we think about this, these verses, who are these nations plotting against? It says they plot, but they plot in vain. But who are they plotting against? Against the Lord. It says they're angry. What are they angry about? Why are they angry?
His laws.
Yeah, his laws. They're angry about the way that the Lord says they should live. They're angry about the Lord's authority over them to have the authority to give them laws and say, you need to live by this. And to have the authority over them to hold them accountable. That when they go against God's authority, he will hold them accountable to that. So they're angry, they're rage, they try to rage against the Lord. But specifically, I kind of highlighted it, specifically what two persons are named? Yeah, the Father and the Son against the Lord and his anointed. ESV and some other translations say his anointed. Some translations might say it differently. Whether you have a different translation or you just know the word, what is the word for his anointed? Messiah. Comes from a Hebrew word that Nathaniel said last week better than I can, but Mashiach, the word for Messiah, the word that we get Messiah from, the word Messiah means his anointed. Okay, they're raging against the Lord. Here speaking of God the Father and the Messiah. They don't want the Father and the Messiah, his anointed, God the Son, to reign over them. But they plot in vain. They plot, they try to unite together, they try to throw off the authority of the Lord, burst their bands apart, cast away their cords from us. But he had said they plot in vain. If we read the next few verses, verses 4 through 6. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Mankind tries to shake his fist at God, and it actually says God laughs. God holds them in derision. But then what's he do? In verse 5, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, on my holy hill." Verse 1, the nations rage in a sinful rage, a misplaced rage, trying to rage against the Lord's authority. In verse 5, we see the Lord's righteous rage in response. He is long-suffering, he is merciful, he is patient with those nations, calling them to repentance. But when they refuse to repent, when they try to continue in rebellion against him, after much long-suffering, after much patience, after much mercy, God does pour out his rage. He does pour out his wrath. Now let's go to Revelation 11. Really, Revelation as a whole is one of the books in the New Testament that draws on the Old Testament the most. And this passage in particular, in the end of chapter 11 that we'll look at, really draws from several Old Testament passages, one of them being Psalm 2, which is why we started there. But we're going to look at the passage here, or look at Revelation 11 tonight, but then look at a few of those other passages as well that it's referencing. Because Revelation 11 contains one of the most significant announcements about the end of the tribulation. The nations, the people of the earth, have tried to rebel against God. And we've seen that over and over and over again as we've gone through some of these judgments. God is patient. God is merciful. God is giving them the chance to repent. But at the same time, he is pouring out judgment. And as we saw at the beginning of chapter 11, there are some that repent, but the vast majority continue in rebellion. They continue to try to rebel against God. So at the culmination of that judgment, at the culmination of God pouring out his wrath, Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. He will return and set up that 1,000-year kingdom of the millennium over the kingdoms of the earth. And so when we think about that, we'll see the announcement of it here in chapter 11. When we think about Christ returning and reigning as king, we really should be thankful. We should be thankful that Christ will rule and reign as king over the earth. So if we dig into passage here a little bit first, the seventh trumpet announces the long-awaited reign of Christ. And so if we read through the whole thing, starting verse 15, says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great.'" God will reward, God will bless those who have been faithful, both small and great, "and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." If we think back a few chapters, when the seventh seal was broken, what happened initially? What was there in heaven for half an hour, about half an hour? There was silence. There was silence for about half an hour, and then we saw the seven angels coming, receiving the seven trumpets to institute the seven trumpet judgments. That there wasn't a direct judgment when the seventh seal was broken, but those angels received the seven trumpets. The seventh seal being broken brought those seven trumpet judgments. The seven judgments, many would say, are contained within that seal. The seal brings all seven judgments. Here, in contrast to silence, what happens when the seventh trumpet is blown? There's loud voices. In contrast to silence, instead of there being a silence, there's loud voices. There's much speaking announcing the kingdom of God. And then, as we'll see, the seven bowls, the next set of judgments, come out of this seventh trumpet. So the coming kingdom of God, it's announced here. There's the announcement and a thanking of God, but the coming kingdom of God is accomplished through the seven bowl judgments and the second coming of Christ. Because if we look at this passage, there's no particular judgment when the seventh trumpet is blown. There's some thunder and earthquake, heavy hail, things like that, but it's not described like the judgments when the other trumpets are blown or when the other seals are blown. It's much like that seventh seal that's broken, there's silence, and then the angels receive their trumpets, but there's no particular judgment then. The judgment is the seven trumpets. In a very similar way, the seventh trumpet, there's the announcement of Christ's kingdom coming, but then there are seven judgments of the seven bowl judgments. But there's a parenthesis, one of those pauses, like we've seen other places. Chapters 12 through 14 is another pause, really setting the stage. And it's really cool how it sets the stage. The announcement is made, seventh trumpet, the announcement is made, Christ's kingdom is coming. It's going to replace the kingdoms of the world. Well, what exactly do those kingdoms look like? When it goes into chapters 12 and 13 in particular, well, it's not just human kingdoms. It's Satan being very active. Satan, as he's done throughout history, trying to rebel against God. Satan setting up one final kingdom of men on earth, but Christ conquers it. Christ conquers it, Christ defeats it, and returns at his second coming to set up his kingdom. And so there's that parenthesis kind of setting the stage. What are the kingdoms of the earth that Christ is going to conquer, showing us what they are, and then chapters 15 and 16 getting into those seven bowl judgments. But there is some connection between them to show how this seventh trumpet leads into those seven bowl judgments. Verse 18. Didn't put the whole verse up again here, but it points to God's wrath coming in response to the nations. It's actually citing from Psalm 2 where the nations raged against God, but God pours out his wrath. Revelation 11, 18 points to that as well. It's saying that God's rage, God's wrath is coming against those nations. Well, where does it come? Right here in this announcement, the end of chapter 11, it doesn't show God's wrath. It doesn't show God's wrath being poured out. But if we skip down all the way to chapter 15, verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. So verse 18, here in chapter 11, verse 18, spoke of God's wrath coming. Well, how does it come? It comes through these seven bowls in chapters 15 and 16. So God is accomplishing his kingdom, those seven bowls leading right up to the end of the tribulation, right up to Christ's second coming, where Christ returns as king and sets up his kingdom. But if you think about it, mankind has often tried to rebel against God's rule and authority. We often know that. We see that in the world all around us. Again, here it did put up verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. The time for the dead to be judged and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. It says the nations raged, but God's wrath came. Nations raged unrighteously, sinfully against God, but God's righteous wrath comes. Okay? One's a verb, rage, one's a noun, wrath, and they're rage, wrath, not quite the same word, but they come from the same root word. It's kind of a play on words saying, well, the nations tried to do this, God righteously did it in response. It's a play on words using the same idea. But if we think about the world around us, and sometimes the way even we can catch ourselves thinking, many times people fear losing freedom. They think, well, if I submit to God's authority, if I submit to God's authority as a king, if I become a Christian, I'm going to be miserable. God wants to make me miserable. He's not going to let me have fun. He's not going to let me find pleasurable things in life. And so they think, well, if I throw off God's authority, I can live my way. Does anybody know who that picture is? Frank Sinatra. Yeah, that's one of his most favorite songs. He sings a song saying, I did it my way. All throughout my life, I did things my way. I didn't bow the knee. I didn't kneel to anyone else. I did it my way. And really, that's the mentality of many people in the world. And sometimes we can find ourselves thinking that way as well. Thinking, well, if I submit to God, I want this thing. I desire this thing in my life. I want to do it my way and not submit to God. Because if I submit to God, I'm going to miss out on that thing that I want. That's plotting in vain. It's not going to be successful to try to throw off God's authority. People have tried. They often try to rebel against God, God's rule, God's authority, but it's going to fail. And notice the end of verse 18. The time for God to judge has come. He is going to judge. He is going to reward those who are faithful, those who do submit to him, those who do live the way that he wants them to, whether small or great, those that in human terms are either very great, very powerful, even the small, even the seemingly insignificant, they don't have a significant position, humanly speaking, God will still reward them for faithfulness. But then look at the end of the verse, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Interesting phrase. He's going to destroy, he's going to punish those that destroy the earth. Really, the sad irony is that mankind destroys the earth in trying to rebel against God. And if we think all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3, that's what happened with Adam and Eve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. When God created Adam and Eve, God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Subdue the earth, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God obviously is sovereign. He is king over the universe, but he delegated some authority to mankind. And this verse's idea is often called the dominion mandate. God gave a mandate to mankind, have dominion over the earth. God delegates some authority to them. But what happens when Adam and Eve sin? Adam and Eve sin, Genesis chapter 3, and the earth is placed under a curse. Did Adam exercise good authority over the earth? Did he exercise good dominion? Did he take care of it as a good king? No. In trying to throw off God's authority, in trying to be like God, in trying to eat of the fruit of the tree, he tries to throw off God's authority, do things his own way, and that earth that he's supposed to have dominion over, he ends up destroying. It's placed under a curse. And if we think all the way down through Scripture, what happens in the very end of Revelation? Revelation 21 and 22. What does God make? A new earth. New heavens and a new earth. Why does he make a new one? What's wrong with the old one? It's corrupt because Adam and Eve sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. They brought sin into the world, and the earth is placed under a curse. And trying to live their way, in a sense, they destroy the earth. And we see that down throughout history. The moral corruptness of mankind destroys things. And that word in verse 18, oops, went the wrong direction. The word in verse 18, destroyers of the earth. It has the idea of a moral destruction, not just the physical things of earth, although Adam and Eve didn't exercise dominion as they should, not just the physical things, but a moral corruption. Those that destroy things morally, that lead to more and more sin, more and more immorality, comes about because of the sin of mankind. Man tries to throw off God's authority, live his own way, and it leads to more moral corruption. And so mankind tries to rebel against God, but ends up destroying things. Well, ultimately, Christ's kingdom will replace the failed kingdoms of earth. Back in Revelation 11, that's the announcement that's made, verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." As we'll see as we go throughout the rest of Revelation, the kingdoms of the earth are united into one kingdom, one that's prophesied in Daniel. We'll look at some of those prophecies as well. But there's one kingdom in the time of the tribulation that Christ ultimately comes back and conquers to set up his kingdom, that Christ will come and rule and reign as king. But again, here in verse 15, the kingdoms of the world that tried to unite themselves, Psalm 2, they tried to plot against the Lord, they conspired together to try to throw off the Lord's authority, those kingdoms of the earth become the kingdom of whom? What two persons are named? The Lord and his Christ. What does the word Christ mean?
Messiah.
It's not just a last name for Jesus, it's a title. It's the Greek version. Greek word Christ is the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed one. If we translate it really literally, it would be a kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his anointed one. It's fulfillment of Psalm 2, verse 2. Psalm 2, verse 2 speaks of them raging against the Lord and his Messiah, his anointed one, his Christ. Well, here those same kingdoms become the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. As Psalm 2:6 said, the Father says, "I've set my king on my holy hill, on Zion." No one's going to stop that. Christ will come, Christ will rule, Christ will reign as king. And as believers, that's something we should be thankful for. We should be thankful that Christ will come as king and set things right. So I want to look, that's kind of summing up what the announcement here in chapter 11, but this is a big idea throughout Scripture. So I want to look at some of the other passages, but before we start going to other passages, one kind of side note, a footnote, not quite in that main idea of the kingdom, but chapter 19 mentions the Ark of the Covenant. If we look at verse 19 again, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There are flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." Now, as you look at that, that's kind of almost seems like a random mention of the Ark of the Covenant, something that isn't talked about a whole lot in the New Testament, and not a whole lot of detail is given here. As we look at it, first glance, different people kind of interpret it in different ways. Some will look at it and say, well, the Ark that Israel made in the Old Testament, God brought up to heaven. It's the physical ark that John sees here in heaven, the physical ark that Moses and the Israelites had made. Others will look at it and say, well, in Hebrews chapter 8, Hebrews 8:5, when it's speaking of the temple, the altar, it says that Moses, God showed him on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, God showed him a pattern of the heavenly things. and saying, well, the temple, the altar were patterned after the heavenly things that in Revelation, even here and in other passages, we see a temple mentioned, we see an altar. And so they'll look at it and say, well, it seems that there's a heavenly Ark of the Covenant as well. There was one in heaven already that the one that Israel made was modeled after that. And so could go back and forth. That's one of those interpretive things that the passage itself doesn't directly tell us. But in general, either way, whether we took it as God took up the one that Israel made or whether it's a heavenly model of the Ark, what did the Ark symbolize for Israel? What did God show to Israel with the Ark of the Covenant? He showed his presence. It is where God revealed his presence to Israel. And a very disconcerting picture to those that try to rebel against God, God's presence is here. God is here. God will rule and reign as king. He will judge. But for us as believers, should be an encouragement. Should be encouragement to us of God's presence with us and God's faithfulness to us. And I think that's what the main reminder of God's temple, God's ark is here. God is here. God's presence is here. God is faithful. God is faithful to his word. That should encourage us. And it would be encouragement to those believers going through the tribulation to be reminded of that. So kind of a footnote, a side thing, looking at the ark amongst the kingdom of God. But if we start to go to a couple other passages, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel 7. If we think about it, the kingdom of God has long been promised. God had promised a Messiah. God promised to send someone to provide salvation. But God's also promised this kingdom for a long time. And one of those places is here in 2 Samuel 7. In making the promise to establish David's throne, God pointed ahead to the reign of the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, often called the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant, an unconditional covenant with David. There's no conditions attached. It's not that David has to do certain things for God to fulfill this. God makes a covenant. He will fulfill what he says. No matter what, he will do these things that he promised. And so in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God speaking to David, the days of your life are done, when you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. God makes this covenant with David, Saul having been king before, but Saul not having a son that actually takes the throne. David replacing Saul, Saul's line being removed, David being put in his place as king. And I put a couple different colors there because there's actually different parts to God's promise. Some parts of the promise relate directly to David's son Solomon. Solomon is the one that is established after David dies. Solomon's established as king. Solomon's the one that leads the building of the temple. He shall build a house for my name. Solomon's the one that sinned. Obviously, other kings after him sinned as well. But Solomon's the one that sins. But God says, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be like a son to me. When he commits iniquity, when he sins, I will chasten him. I will discipline him. But I won't remove my steadfast love like I did with Saul. Those parts of the promise have to do with Solomon. But then there's some really eternal promises. The green part, I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Is Solomon going to reign as king forever? No, it's not going to be Solomon. Your house, your family line, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne, a descendant of you, shall be established forever. Those parts of the promise, that eternal king, that eternal throne, point ahead to them, as we see throughout the rest of Scripture, to the Messiah. God makes a promise and says to David, you will have a descendant who reigns forever. And if you read through the historical books, through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, sometimes that promise is cited. Where the son or the descendant has been unfaithful, God punishes. Even when the kingdom's divided, and even later when some of the kings of Judah are unfaithful, the promise is still cited. God didn't completely destroy them because of this promise. God preserves the family line and is preserved down through when Jesus is born. And so promise is made there in 2 Samuel 7, a kingdom will be established, the throne will be established from the line of David, and it will last forever. Well, if we think about that, it's an eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom is more than the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Look ahead, we'll get there, hopefully, soon. In Revelation chapter 20, we'll see that idea of a 1,000-year kingdom, the millennium. The kingdom of God certainly includes that millennium, the reign of Christ for 1,000 years on earth. It includes that, but it's more than that. Since the kingdom is eternal, it extends into the new heavens and the new earth. It is an eternal kingdom that God promised to set up. So it's promised there in 2 Samuel 7. If we go over to Daniel chapter 2, a couple of different passages we'll look at in Daniel. Daniel points to the kingdom of God replacing the kingdoms of men. The first one we'll look at in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that predicted the coming kingdom of God. And in his dream, he sees this statue, someone's drawing picture, trying to portray what it would look like. But Nebuchadnezzar sees a statue that's made of different materials. The different parts of the statue are made from different materials. And then in his dream, there's a stone that comes. It says a stone not cut by human hands comes, strikes the feet of the statue, and destroys the statue. And then the stone grows, becomes a mountain that fills up the whole earth. Well, what does it mean? What's actually happening? What does this dream represent? God gives Daniel the ability to interpret that dream, and he points to the statue as different kingdoms that would come in the earth. But then what's he say about the stone that destroys them? Verses 44 and 45. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. If you think about it throughout history, even the most powerful kingdoms that we've seen have eventually been replaced, right? The Babylonian kingdom is very powerful. Medes and Persians come in and conquer them. They replace them. Greek empire is very powerful under Alexander the Great, but then once he dies, it's split. Eventually, the Greeks are conquered. The Romans come to power. Eventually, the Romans lose power. Even powerful kingdoms are replaced by another kingdom. But this kingdom, God will set up a kingdom that won't be left to another people. It's going to last. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, that broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the parts of the statue made from those different materials. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Think about that. God promised that. So in Revelation 11, what we see it being announced, the kingdom of God has replaced the kingdom of man. It's prophesied here in Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, it said that God will set up that kingdom that won't be destroyed, that won't be left to someone else, and it will destroy the kingdoms that have come before it. But look at the end of verse 45. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. Can anything stop that from happening? Here's the promise of God that God will set up his kingdom. Can anything stop that from happening? No, it can't. And in Revelation, we're about to see Satan trying to set up a kingdom that will stop it from happening. It's not going to be successful. It's not going to happen. What God says will happen. That should encourage us. That should encourage us, the faithfulness of God's word. He will do just as he promised. And so we see that idea here in Daniel 2, that the kingdom of God will replace the kingdoms of the world. But if we go down to Daniel 7, we see the followers of God will be part of the kingdom ruled by the Son of Man. Daniel chapter 7, picture here somebody's, again, rendition of a vision that Daniel has. Daniel sees these four beasts described as different parts of different animals being put together. We'll probably come back here another week because the fourth beast in particular is very significant in Revelation. But he has this vision of the four beasts, and then it's explained to him. And what is actually explained to him? Well, to explain that, we as followers of God will be part of that kingdom, and that kingdom will be ruled by the Son of Man. So the role of the kingdom is given to the Son of Man. That title is often used in the New Testament. That's one, probably the most common title that Jesus uses of himself. When speaking of himself, he calls himself the Son of Man. But it comes from the Old Testament. Jesus often called himself used the title Son of Man for himself, particularly, very often, when he uses that title, he's referring to his death and resurrection or to his second coming. And of course, his second coming as king who has the right, has the authority to rule over the kingdom of God. Christ very often used that title for himself. Well, it comes from here in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. There's the title, the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, God the Father, and was presented before him. And to him, to that Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Again, the promise was made back in 2 Samuel 7, but we see it here in Daniel 7 as well, that the Son of Man, Christ, receives dominion. He receives the kingdom. He receives authority. But God gives us a privilege. God gives believers have a great privilege of being part of this kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 16 to 18. Daniel, like John does sometimes, he asks for an explanation. What does this mean? What's going on? I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. There's these four beasts in the vision. They're different kings, and there's prophecies made about them, and especially the fourth beast is important in Revelation. But then he says the saints of the Most High, believers, will receive that kingdom. They'll have it forever. Promise is made again further down in verse 27. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under a whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. God gives us great privilege, a great promise. He's promised for centuries, I'm going to set up my kingdom. My kingdom is going to replace the kingdoms of the earth. I'm going to set my king on my holy hill on Zion. The Messiah is going to come and rule and reign. But then he also makes a promise, believers, the saints of the Most High, those that are faithful, will be a part of that kingdom. And they'll have some authority under Christ as king. Very great promise, very great privilege. Well, how does it affect how we look at government today? Well, if you think about it, we should look forward to God's kingdom and trust him today as we wait. We're waiting for his kingdom to come. We should look forward to it. It's a good thing. We should look forward to it coming, but we should trust him today as we wait. Back in chapter 2, Daniel makes an interesting statement, and he actually says this to Nebuchadnezzar as he's getting ready to tell the dream and tell the interpretation. Daniel 2:21, he says, he, and Daniel's speaking of God, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. God removes kings and sets up kings. A picture that Nebuchadnezzar learned very clearly. Later on in Daniel, off the top of my head, I think it's Daniel chapter 4, what happens? Daniel has a dream, or Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. A prophecy is given, a warning is given to him that he doesn't listen to. And what happens? The kingdom's taken away from him for 7 years. He goes crazy. He thinks that he's an animal, lives outside, acts like an animal, but then after 7 years, he's restored. God sets up kings, God removes kings. How do we look at government around us today? If we think about it, in America, we have a lot more freedom. We have a lot more privilege than most people in most nations all throughout history. Yeah, we can vote. We can have more say in government. We can have more say in what happens than most throughout history. We should be thankful for that. We should enjoy that. We should be a part of those things. But still, how do we look at that government? Ultimately, in the end, how do we look at it? A couple pictures there that I looked up of somebody, lady winning. Her candidate won. Another lady, her candidate lost. Okay? Are we devastated when our candidate loses? If it's a candidate or a political party or a court case or whatever, whatever happens in our government, are we devastated if the person or the court case that we wanted, it doesn't go the way that we want? The reality is, God's not devastated. God's not, you know, up in heaven, upset, pacing around, oh, what's going to happen? I didn't want that person to win. I didn't. Why did they vote for him? Why did that happen? Why did they get in control? God's not devastated. God's not panicked. Ultimately, God's in control. And so, yes, we should be thankful for the freedoms that we have. Yes, we should pray that we do have good leaders, that we have leaders that would stand up for what's right, that we would have leaders that would honor God. But even if one comes along that doesn't, we still trust God. We still trust him. We still look forward to his kingdom coming that will be perfect. But what if even when the person that we want to win does win? The government does go the way that we want. We have someone that we think, oh, well, if they get elected, things will be good. Well, in the end, are we trusting in having a good government and the right person, the right political party in power, or are we trusting in God? Again, yes, we should vote. Yes, we should be thankful that we can't. We should be thankful when someone that we vote for that we would want to be our leader, when they are the leader. We should be thankful for that. But ultimately, our trust is in God. It's not in having the perfect government in place, because no government's going to last. Ultimately, in the end, God's kingdom will replace any other government of earth. So yes, we can enjoy the freedoms we have. We can be thankful for what God allows us to have today. But ultimately, we trust in God. And ultimately, we look forward to his kingdom coming, not thinking that life is going to be perfect, life is going to be easy if we have the right kind of government that we want. And so we see the promise of God. We see the announcement that God's kingdom is coming. We see a promise throughout Scripture. We see the place that God gives us in that kingdom. So the kingdom of God has been promised for centuries. How do we respond to the promise of its coming? God announces it here in Revelation 11. We'll see it played out in the second half of Revelation. Well, what should we do right now, today? What should we do because of God's kingdom? Well, for one, give thanks for that kingdom. Give thanks. Thank God that his kingdom is coming. Thank God that whether government is good or bad today, something better is coming. Because that's what's done right there in Revelation 11, verses 16 and 17. 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was." And notice there, he doesn't say who is to come, because the announcement is he has come. The announcement is he's come as king, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The announcement's made, the kingdom of the earth has become the kingdom of God. What's the immediate response? People worship God, people thank God. Those in heaven worship and thank God for that kingdom. We should as well. We're still waiting, we're still looking ahead to this time coming, but even today, we should worship God, we should be thankful that something better is coming. But the other thing we should do, we should trust the goodness of God's kingdom. Psalm 145:13, another verse that mentions this idea of the kingdom of God being eternal. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. But remember, God's kingdom is forever. We'll remember this truth. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Can we say that about any government leader? That they're faithful in all their words, in everything they say, they're kind, they're good in all their works? No, we can't. But we look forward to a king who is faithful in all his words, who is kind, who is good in all his works. We look forward to that good king coming, setting up a good kingdom. Well, we should also trust him, and we should trust his goodness today. Even today, even, again, when governments don't go the way that we want, even when things do get difficult, they are hard for us, we should still trust in his goodness. We thank him for his coming kingdom. We also trust his goodness as we go throughout our lives today. So we should be thankful that Christ will rule and reign as king over the earth. So we'll stop there for tonight. Next week, we'll get into chapter 12, first few verses, and look at the woman and the dragon. But for now, any questions, any comments?